Today, it will continue for 3 weeks, and the topic that we are focusing on in the next 3 weeks is on the mission of God's people. This is not really original work. Chris Wright of the Langham International Ministry has written books on this topic about the mission of God, as well as a book on the mission of God's people. So I'm drawing material from him as well as others to put together a series of talks on sort of a giving all of us a macro picture of exactly what is the mission of God, first of all, and then how are we, as the people of God, ought to respond to his mission. And I hope you'll know, or maybe you've already caught on, our church is going to use the word mission in the broad as well as in the narrow sense, more and more as we go, especially in the next few months as we begin to consider. And next month, we will call a congregational meeting when we will launch and explain to you what is the five-year plan of the church, of ORPC. We would invite you for a time of dialogue. This will take place on the 18th of November up in the sanctuary. We'll end service a little bit earlier, maybe around quarter after 10, and then we'll spend 15 minutes talking to you about what is our proposed plan going forward, inviting you for feedback, and then pray. And then after that, another week, we'll talk about the, as well as the ANA work, the building facilities issue that has been ongoing now for about, I think, 10 years. We also have a report to you about that. And so things are beginning to come to place, and we're engaging you now about where we are going and how we're going to get there. And so that's why it's important for us to talk a little bit about really what is God's plan for the world, and how are we as a people of God ought to respond to his plan. So today's talk is really based on... No good out. Okay. Wow. Can you all hear me pretty well? Okay, very good. Okay. All right, very good. Okay, thanks. All right, I hope, you know, all of you can hear. We are also securing the rooms down here in Dunman. I understand that starting very soon, we'll even be able to use the room next door, DB6 next door. So we actually have room for holding Sunday school classes. And so today and the next 2 weeks, these are really what we call pilot Sunday school classes. We're running Sunday school now, I mean adult classes, to see how all of you will, you know, how you like it, whether you like it or not. And then hopefully next year we can begin to launch adult Sunday school on a formal basis. Anyway, today I want to thank V-Roy, the convener for SOCM, for hosting these three talks. He's done a lot of work to prepare, you know, to make arrangements and to work with the CE committee to sponsor these talks. So I'm very thankful to him for making this time and space available to all of us. We're getting a bit of a feedback. Okay. Anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we want to come to you this morning as your people. And we pray, Lord, that you may help us to see the grand scheme of things. Exactly who that you are, and how are we to respond to you in the mission that you have provided for all of us. So thank you for this time that we can consider these matters and to go to your word and study this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today... we're really looking at very grand macro perspectives. In a sense, what is the mission of God? And I'm using the word mission in the most general sense. And then what is the mission of God's people? And we begin this morning by asking the question, who are we and what are we here for? Okay, who are we and what are we here for? Who are we as a body of Christ? Some of you, like me, we've been Christians now for 40 plus years. And sometimes we really don't know where we're going in life, even at this stage, you know, in our career, in our Christian journey. And we sometimes, like me, you might want to even ask, what is the purpose of my existence? You know, I mean, we work very hard, you know, we accumulate a few things and then we die, you know. And some of us are coming to that point now where we think about retirement and our eventual destination. And we want to be able to make our lives count. But we need to know that God does in fact have a mission for us, so that at the end we know whether we have accomplished it or not. And the whatever remaining time that God gives to us here on earth, we want to be able to live out that mission so that our lives are meaningful, our existence is meaningful and purposeful. And this is really what I want to impress you about this morning. And I think the answer to the question, who are we and what are we here for, in a way really depends on a wider picture, a larger framework. Okay, it depends on how we view our life story, because all of us, we have life stories. You know, your life story began when you were born, and you've been living out this life story for a long, long time now, perhaps. You know, but while we may have our own personal life stories, we want to help you to see that we are also living within a larger framework of God's story. That you are a part of larger narratives, all right? And you may or may not even, you know, realize about this. And so some of the narratives that we as human beings live in or are a part of include a number of different worldview concepts. Let me just introduce you to some of the worldviews around. And I'm quoting now from N.T. Wright. In his writings, some of the worldviews that we have include, you know, this idea of optimism. You and I, we have probably been living in this idea of optimism, or this idea that things will always get better. There's a sense of progress, right? Especially in the Western world, in the last 300 years or so, we've been living in this idea called progress, optimism, that life will always get better and better, and our goal in life is to make the next generation better than what we are enjoying. And we do this primarily through, let's say, technology and science. And I think Singaporeans excel in those areas in order to enhance life, all right? Or sometimes we live in this idea called naturalism, that the idea or the premise that really nature is all there is. We live, we die, and nature and all the laws of nature, the law of gravity, that's all, it's really true, all right? And so this idea of a creational God may not be part of this idea of naturalism. We also live in this thing called positivism. Positivism means that everything that we believe is true needs to be verifiable. It needs to be measured. It needs to be verified by scientific experiment, or even verified empirically. This is a worldview, and it's definitely carried out within our educational circles. We also live in this idea called postmodernism, that truth may not be ultimate in the sense that there's a grand narratives that represents everyone's point of view, but this idea of postmodernity is that everything is relative, depending on your perspective and your own cultural upbringing, or maybe depending on your linguistic, you know, conditioning of what truth is. We also live in this world, this idea called pragmatism. Pragmatism basically means that what is true, what is valuable, depends on whatever works, what pleases people the most. And I think Singapore is a country that is based and depends on this value called pragmatism. And sometimes there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, we want to see what works, but sometimes we do so to the expense of intrinsic values. I introduced to you this morning, and as a body of believers, the idea of theism. Theism is also a worldview. It's what we call the biblical worldview, in a sense that we believe that God's word is the ultimate truth, and that we live in a world that is not dominated by naturalism, but dominated by the fact that we believe in a creator God. And this creator God has come into this world. He has created all of us. Humans are created in the image of God, and therefore when we live in this world, we have meaning, we have purpose. And we find that purpose ultimately in the Word of God. And this is where I will turn all of us to this morning. You know, Singapore is 63 years old now, and you are part of a story. When we ask the question, who are we and what are we here for, we need to couch that question within a larger story. You are living in the story here in Singapore called nation building. You've been nation building now for the last 63 years. And of course, with that narrative, there are advantages and sometimes there are disadvantages. But you are part of this context. You're building a nation. You're making a nation that's prosperous. Society that you are cultivating and building is one that is multi-ethnic, multi-religious society based upon the values of meritocracy and pragmatism. This is how Singapore operates, right? And you're living in that story. And unfortunately, in our culture here in Singapore, as Pastor Edwards already mentioned this morning, is that between the years 2010 2000 to 2010, the uptake of Christianity grew about 3.5%. But in the last now 8 years, or the last 5 to 8 years, that growth has almost plateaued to only about 0.5%. And as we have mentioned, that the growth, or the so-called the growth of the religious group, or you can call them really non-religion group, that is the body, that is a group of people that is actually increasing now, more and more so here in Singapore. So that tells us where we are. Islam basically remains the same. Hinduism remains about the same. Buddhism and Taoism has gone down. And now Christianity has even slowed to a 0.5% growth. Richard Dawkins, an atheist who was formerly at the Oxford University, writes, he says, there is probably no God. You know, he's a scientist. He says, there is no God, so stop worrying and just enjoy life, all right? So he comes with life on the premise that there is no creator God. He does not believe in the God of the Bible. He rejects him. And so you have to ask, if there is no God in this world, who are we? What are we here for? Right? What is then the meaning of life? You know, how can you possibly enjoy life? Well, I think you can enjoy life if there's no God. Basically, everyone is on their own, and you make life, you know, out to be, you know, you try to live life to its fullest, and you try to find whatever you do to satisfy your own sense of happiness. That's basically all there is, you know. But, you know, I don't find that to be quite satisfying, you know, but when you read the Bible, especially when you read John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that whoso believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to me, that is a story. That is a good narrative. It has a beginning. It states a problem. It states a solution. And there's an end to it. And that is really the biblical narrative that I want to impress you with this morning. And you know, so this morning, we're turning our attention to Exodus chapter 19. In a sense that we see in the people of Israel, the Israelites, that they too were living in or participating in a narrative. When we come into Exodus 19, now they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and the people are at the foot of the mountain. And they are now participating in a story that began all the way to at least Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees to become the father of a great nation. and through all the nation, I mean, through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the so-called promise to Abraham, all right? And so what we see in this passage this morning, and I'm going to go very fast, and I'll break you off into groups a little bit later on so you can discuss, is that we see from this passage that God has a plan that encompasses the past, that encompasses the future of where the people are going, and of course, that will help us to situate ourselves in terms of where we are now in life. All right? So let's turn to Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they had set out from Rehidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord said to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have been have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. All right? So here we are, about 3 months after Israel's emancipation from bondage in Egypt. They're now going through the wilderness. God had them camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And now God called Moses to receive his law. And he tells Moses in verse 4, he says, I want you to remind these people that they have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I deliver them, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Right? So this is a reminder to the people of who they are and what God did on their behalf. All right? And God is saying, I brought you out of that. I brought you out of it. I rescued you. I delivered you from bondage. And he did so because, you know, we said, why did he do this? Why did he deliver them? Well, because if you read the biblical narrative, you'll understand that it all goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. You know, he made this promise to Abraham, and God was going to fulfill it. And it involves Abraham. It involves his succeeding generations. And what we see here is that he did so because of the covenant he made with Abraham. He delivered the people because he also loved his people. He witnessed their suffering. And because of the fact that he's a God of love and he's a God of compassion, all right? And this is all attested in the Bible. Now, what's going to happen next is based upon what he has already accomplished on behalf of the Israelites, all right? So next, basically what God does is he's giving them the law, the Ten Commandments. You'll see this in chapter 20. All right. He's calling them by giving them the law. He's calling them to obedience to himself, to live in his way. All right. And so, but the point that I want you to see here is that God would not give them the law. He wouldn't give them the ordinances in terms of how they are to obey him unless God had already done something gracious and lovingly on their behalf. All right. Their obedience is based upon what God has already done. This is what I mean by God's past grace of salvation. God's past grace of salvation. You can see in verse 4, he says, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore on you eagle's wings and brought you to myself, right? And so, in other words, their obedience is a response to God's grace, right? And this is where you and I should fully realize, I mean, in terms of who we are, why should we obey God? I mean, why are we called to obedience? It's because of what God has already done on our behalf. Our obedience and our life is a response, is an overflow. Our service to him is an overflow, all right? Now, when God then gives them the law, starting in chapter 20, he reminds them of that as well. In chapter 20, verse 1 to 3, it says, then God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of what? The land of Egypt, out of the land, the house of slavery, right? You shall have no other gods but me, right? So in other words, again, God is reminding his people through Moses here, you know, why they ought to obey. And the basis of that obedience is what? Is God's past grace, is God's past act of deliverance, delivering his people. And I mean, up to this time, it was only 3 months, you know. And he's calling them to obedience. This is a nation that they're forming, you know. And so this should help all of us to understand why we should do what we do, why we should obey, and why we should serve the Lord in that sense. All right. And the foundation of all our service, the foundation to our obedience, is the love and the grace of God. The nation of Israel certainly did not deserve to be his people. Abraham was not deserving to be called the father of the founder of a nation, but simply because God chose him. He focuses love on him, and this is what we mean by the doctrine of election. God elected, God chose, God focused, not because of who they were, simply because God chose them and loved them because it was his purview to do so. And so the point here is that whatever God calls us to do, we set it in the context that he has already done something on our behalf. And this is what I want to tell you. So, and you, of course, you listen to what Jesus says in John 13:34. It says that a new commandment I give to you, love one another, right? As I have loved you, so that you love one another. This is the same principle that Jesus is saying. You know, he's calling us to love one another as he has loved us. You know, we love because he first loved us. And this is the principle. All right. So there is a past grace that Moses is calling his people to. But this past grace also needs to be set in the context of a future grace. The future grace of mission. The future grace of mission. Just picture in your mind at this point, you're in Exodus chapter 19. You know, Moses is up in the mountain, as it were, and the people are down at the bottom waiting for that to happen. And you know, when you are at the bottom of the mountain, you really can't see very much, right? I mean, the horizon, the perspective is rather limited in terms of what you can see, how much the scope you can see, right? But God is up there, again, so to speak. God is everywhere, but God is up there in the mountain. He will give the commandments to Moses. But he has a universal perspective. He's able to see everything in comparison to the fact that the Israelites could only see so much. And when you're the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, you're camped there, your leader's up there receiving the law, to you, you would think to yourself, well, we are God's chosen people. We are quite privileged. We are quite exclusive, you know, exclusive in that sense. You may even sense a feeling of entitlement, you know. And God will say to them that, yes, you are a special people. You are special because I have chosen you. And I've done this for you, all right? So in that sense, they are quite special. They are the covenant people of God. They're God's chosen people. God entered into a relationship, a covenant relationship with the Israelites. But the point here is that the Israelites need to be reminded that they are not the only people on the face of this earth, even though they are very privileged people. Don't think that don't think that they are the only people that God cares about. They're at the bottom. Their perspective is very limited. But God is up here, up in the mountain. And it says, read with me in verse 5-6. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Verse 5 says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, okay, this is the law now, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples for all the earth, or all the nations is the another translation. For all the nation of all the earth is mine. All right, this is Exodus 19, 5 to 6. All right, so God is reminding the people through Moses that although they are very special, they are God's people, but they are not the only ones that he has in purview. All right, that's a very important distinction. God's vision is universal in that sense. And so immediately when we read this text, we should understand that there is a tension here created in a sense that there is one God and one people. God called this people, but yet the vision is universal. And if you read in the preceding chapters, God saved one nation from bondage. Through that one event, he made good on the purpose to deliver all the people from bondage, from sin. This is a very important point, you know. Again, this is going back to the Abrahamic covenant in that sense, you know. But I think the Jewish people, the Israelites, they have in mind, well, God chose us, so we must be very special. And they may not see at this point anyway, in the juncture of Exodus 19, that God's vision is wider. They should know, but they don't at this point, all right? But I want you to know that God's vision is to the ends of the earth. He has all the nations in mind, all right? And if you read this story in Exodus chapter 19, let's say if you read it from the beginning of Genesis 12, and we ask, who exactly is this God speaking, you know, through Moses here in Sinai? Who exactly is he, you know? And who is this God? Well, if you go back to Exodus 3 now, you just go back a little bit further. This is the same God who at the same place just a few months ago at the beginning, at the burning bush in Exodus 3, spoke to Moses. This is the same God who spoke to Moses just months ago at the burning bush, at the same place. He says, I am the God of Abraham, right? He is the God of Abraham. It says, Moses said to God, if you go back to Exodus 3, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Right? It's the same story, right? And so what we see here is that God is indeed fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, going as far back as Genesis 3. Then now, you say, what does this have to do with, you know, us as Christians? We're not ethnic Jews. You know, what does this have to do with us? We are living by grace in Jesus. We believe in Jesus, you know. Well, this is what Paul says, and this is the connecting point now between the Old Testament and the New. And it's stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, by the Apostle Paul. He says, very pointedly, he says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced or evangelized or gospel the good news advanced to Abraham. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that, you know, there was a pre-evangelism of the gospel to Abraham. And then he quotes from the, I think that is the Genesis passage, all nations will be blessed through you, right? So these are the connection points now in terms of what is happening in this narrative. There is a big picture that we need to realize. God is in the business of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. He has created and called out a people unto himself. He made a covenant with them, and now he's giving them the law. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, then there will be consequences, you know. And then, of course, Paul is saying here is that the gospel was preached already to Abraham. Now, you say, we don't really see that word good news or gospel mentioned very frequently in the Old Testament. We see it primarily in the Old, but it is here.
And Paul is saying that this was the gospel, the good news preached to Abraham, in a pre-evangelistic way. Of course, they didn't really understand. They didn't have the explicit understanding that this gospel involved coming of the Messiah in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't see it. But suffice to say, we have this big picture in a sense that God's vision and mission is, you know, creating this people. But in creating this people, he had in mind the whole earth, all the nations, the universal aspect. And this God, who's now dealing with his people at Mount Sinai, has his vision for the ends of the earth, and he has an agenda. But here we have the sense of God's past for Israel, and yet there is a future vision for the nations. All right? This is what we need to understand. There is a future vision for all the nations, and that's the mission of God. And the Israelites were part of it. They were part of this narrative, although they're reminded of the past, but they may not at this point see the future, at least in a very explicit way, even though they're unaware that there is a future plan, that the Gentiles would be brought in. I mean, if they were reading their Old Testament faithfully, they should be able to see it, but they don't at this point. So this begs a question for all of us. Who are we? We are the people of God, who has been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, and he has brought us out of bondage, just as God brought the nation of Israel out of bondage, literal physical bondage from Egypt. We have been brought out of bondage of sin. Why are we here? We are here. We are the people through whom God works to bring blessings to all the nations. This is who we are. And the story started long ago. And the Old Testament and the New Testament connect in that way. There is a coherent narrative coherent narrative here. And I think we as a church, we are the chosen ones as well. We believe in election. We are elect. We were loved by God. When we were chosen by God, we're not chosen by God just for our own salvation's sake. But we were chosen by God to be part of the narrative, to be part of this mission that he has begun long ago, thousands of years ago. And so when we got saved, we did so. We got saved not just so that we would become the recipients of God's grace. We got saved so that we would take part of this grand narrative, that we would be God's people. And that through us now, through the body of Christ, the good news would be communicated, it would be lived out, and it would be disseminated, and all the nations of the earth would become blessed, right? This is what we call the missional purpose of the body of Christ. The church is to be missional. We have a purpose. We have an identity of who we are. God does have a plan. God does have a purpose for his creation and for us. The Old Testament people of Israel and the church, the New Testament people of this the cosmic story that we're talking about. Now, we all have a history. I have a history. I was born in 1960 in Hong Kong. You know, as I look back, you know, I was brought up in a Baptist mission school, and I wasn't a Christian then. And I wonder all through my life, you know, I said, why would you put me in Hong Kong? I was raised in a very poor family, and my father and mother were not even together. My father was a sojourner here in there in America, and then my mother was living in Hong Kong, raising two children. We're very poor. She was a seamstress, basically making enough dollars, literally just dollars, in order to to feed the family. It was just from hand to mouth each day. That's how it was. And I remember there were many nights when we did not have dinner. We could not eat. And I remember my mother sometimes, she only had enough money to buy a piece of bread or a few pieces of bread and pour condensed milk on the bread and then sprinkle some granulated sugar, and that would be dinner for us. That's how much we can afford to eat. And, you know, she did it cheerfully. You know, she didn't, you know, try to ring the alarm bell like we're so poor that we're down to our last, literally the last few pieces of bread. She made the children feel comfortable that they were loved, that we were loved. But those were hard days. Those were hard days. And I wonder back, I said, why did you put me there? Why did I grow up in this family? You know, and why did you put me in a Christian school? There I heard the gospel. And so by the time I went to the United States and people began to share the gospel with me, then I pieced together in my mind that, wow, God was already working in my life back in Hong Kong. You know, I was exposed to the gospel, although I was not a Christian, you know, and God prepared my heart. God prepared the journey that I would embark upon. And in that sense, you know, I can begin to connect the dots of my life, that my life does have meaning. It does have a history. And that God had been working in my life long ago before I actually said that prayer and committed my life to the Lord Jesus in 1978. And now, as we have become born again, we also look forward to the fact that we have a future in mind. We are part of all the nations to worship God. And this is what Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. This is the future aspect now of God's grace. He says, after this, and there before me was a great multitude, and no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is where we as a people are going. This is where we're headed. We are looking forward to that one day. And it's a point, it's a trajectory in terms of where God's plan is headed. And we are part of that. And so we have a future. We have a past. We have a future. And when you think about it, you know, I sort of picture, you know, ourselves, and as you know, if you watch a big screen TV, a large screen TV has, I don't know, thousands or maybe even millions of pixels or whatever on the screen, right? All these tiny little dots, you know, that make up a larger picture. We are those little dots. We are those pixels that make up a grand picture so that it's understandable, that is visible, and it makes sense to us, you know? And that's how I see my life. And I would encourage you to see how you also fit into this story. You know, before I was born, I believed that God had already something in mind for me. Although, you know, God had a plan. God had a purpose for me. You know, God has a purpose and a plan for you as well. And that's why you were brought into, you know, into the fold. You became a Christian. You have an understanding of your past, the past grace of God. You have a direction of where you're going. But we also want to mention that we have a present. God's grace in the present. Where are we now in this journey? You know, there's a present grace of God for God's people, for us to live in this world. All right? God didn't somehow save us, and therefore we can just wait for that day when we will be living with God in eternity. You know, and basically the world is going to pots. It's terrible. We segregate ourselves. We separate ourselves from the world. We separate ourselves from the culture. We leave everything behind. We're saved, and all we're headed toward is now eternity. All right? No. God saved us so that we can be salt and light. We can and should make an impact in this world in which we live. God placed us here in Singapore for a reason. I've been placed here for a reason, although I don't always understand what that is, you know. But again, go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, there in verse 6, right? It says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. All right. So again, God is reminding Moses to remind his people of who they are. They were to be a priest. They were, you know, it says that a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's who they were. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, that's who we are as well. All right? Now, you have to ask, what exactly was the job of a priest in Old Testament Israel? They were middlemen. They stood between God and his people. They were to teach God's law to the people. All right? They were to teach his commands, his purview, his desire, his purpose for them. And they were to live out that relationship, that faith. Through the priest, God would make known, make himself known to his people. It was through the priest, because they were to teach the law to them. And in turn, the priest were to also bring the sacrifices of God's people to the altar in the form of the tabernacle or the temple. And there, the people would then be appeased, or their sins would then be atoned. So there was a double, two very important job descriptions. One, the priests were to make known God's law to the people. They were to know the Old Testament, or, you know God's law. On the other hand, the priests were to represent the people to God. Something like this is that whenever an Israelite committed a sin, some kind of a sin, you would bring an animal sacrifice. You would bring an animal sacrifice, you would confess your sin over the head of that animal, and then that animal, that clean animal, that blemished animal would be slain, and the blood would then be placed on the altar. All right? And the priest would say, okay, at this point, your sins are now atoned for. Right? That's it. Your sins are atoned for, and now you can, your rightful relationship with God can then be restored. You can have fellowship. You can worship freely. All right? And the priest then was to bring God to the people and to bring the people to God. So God says to Israel, you will be for me a priest, a kingdom of priests. What your priest is to you for all the nations. All right. So what we read in chapter 19, verse 6 is that, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right. This is very significant. In a sense that, I'll come to that passage in the First Peter in a second. You see this read in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, much later in the New Testament, says he's called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Same idea that Paul has. He says, I am a priest, you know, to the Gentiles. But you have to remember, Paul, if he had lived in the time of the Old Testament, he would not qualify to be a priest because he came from the tribe of Benjamin. And only the Levites can become priests. All right? But he said in the New Testament, since I'm not counting ethnic or national lineage now, but because of his relationship with Christ and God, Christ has called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, he can say that I am a priest, all right, to the nations. And in that sense, you and I are a kingdom of priests. This is what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You recognize the Exodus language there now, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So in that very similar way, we in the New Testament are to be counted as a kingdom of priests. We are to stand before God and his people and the nations. All right? We are to proclaim the message, teach God's law to the people, and in turn, you know, bring the people to God himself and pronounce by faith in Jesus that their sins have been atoned for. This is our job, you know, And this is wonderfully, you know, mapped out here in this passage here. In the sense, well, you say, well, how do we actually do this? Well, you can see here, I mean, you just go through some passages in Leviticus, Leviticus 18, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where they where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. So in other words, God is telling them, in order to be this the kind of people that I want you to be, you need to be different. Don't act like the people, you know, that would worship Baal, you know, the god of sensuality, the god of wealth, the god of sex, you know. You should be very different. You know, the whole point here is that we ought to be a holy nation. Listen to what Leviticus 19, 1 to 2 says. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because the Lord your God am holy. Through our testimony, through our lifestyle, can our proclamation become effective? You know, I believe very much so that when we are called to do evangelism, when we are called to do mission, unless we have relationship, good relationship with non-believers, it's very difficult to just preach and to proclaim the gospel to them. It's ineffective. So unless we form relationships with people and they begin to know who we are, why we are different, and they're attracted to this, then they're more inclined to believe. So it makes no sense for us to have, I mean, to do, let's say, have every, what is it, the fourth or the fifth as a Gospel Sunday. Is it the fourth week Gospel Sunday? The fifth week as Gospel Sunday. And just say, that's Gospel Sunday. Invite your friends to come, and miraculously, you think they'll come into the door, and then when the gospel is preached, and they'll fill out that form and tick that box, right? Without us doing anything else, it won't happen. It won't happen unless we are forming relationships with non-believers, building relationships with them, and whereby we begin to invite them. So that's why we really need to think about what evangelism is all about, right? How does God carry out his plan? Through a holy nation. This is exactly what he says in Exodus 19. You know, he tells us there in verse 6, he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. All right. And so if you believe in God, we need to live in this way. And I think the Old Testament gives us a template in terms of helping us to understand who we are and how we ought to live as the people of God. And obedience here, as you, if you read Christopher Wright, you know, obedience is a key to living the way that God wants us to live. Is a key to proclamation, is to be attractive, to draw people unto ourselves. It's also the ethical mandate for God's people to be God's people. It's ethics, all right? And the ethical code in the Old Testament is very strong. And we as New Testament Christians, we need to begin to take the Old Testament very seriously in that sense, right? In Exodus 19:5, it says, now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment or my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. So this is now obviously reflected in the 1 Peter chapter 2 passage there. We are God's own possession. So in conclusion here, who are we? Well, we are the people of Israel. I mean, we are like the people of Israel in the sense that we have all experienced God's deliverance. The people of Israel were literally delivered from bondage. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Like Israel, we are people whom God wants to use to bring all the nations to know him. They didn't know it. They didn't really fully understand that. But we have fuller revelation now. We know what our mandate is. All right. Like Israel, we are also called to live lives that respond to the grace of God. Our obedience is not just for the sake of looking good. Our obedience is not just because a pastor is telling you to do so. Our obedience is a response to the past grace of God in our lives. And so when we don't obey or when we don't follow through, it reflects on whether we truly appreciate what God has done on our behalf in the past. Now we should realize that those like Israel, those who have been called to live lives responding to that grace, we respond to that grace in our families, in our workplace, in our schools, in every sphere of life. That's where we ought to extend the light to those around us, and not just here at church. We are literally God's representatives in this world. We are priests in this world. We are a holy nation, right? That's for sure. This is who we are, and this is our mandate. And when the world looks at us, when they see that we are holy, in the sense holy being different and being very distinctive and being very flavorful, being the salt and the light of the world, they will begin to wonder, what makes us so different? Why are you this way? Why are you not like the rest of the people? But when we blend in and we become, we are capitulated, you know, to the rest, the ways of the world, and they can't tell us apart, then they're going to wonder why, what difference does a Christian make? Why should I come to church? It makes no difference to them. And our second generation definitely is wondering about that now. I mean, whatever news that we tell them, if that news, that message is not backed up by our lifestyle, and if they see incongruency between what we preach and how we live, they're going to disavow the message, and they'll disavow you as well. And they're not going to come. All right. So this is what we need to understand. We are a chosen race, according to 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So now we need to learn to live in that story that began all the way back in Genesis and all the way to Revelation chapter 7. How will people say that there is no God when we have all of us who should be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to live out our faith before them? They will see that hopefully we are the salt and light of this world. The salt and light of this world. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and I'll break us off into groups. Father, we want to just thank you so much for the fact that you do have a plan for all of us. We see it all the way back to Genesis 12. We see it here in Exodus 19, when the Israelites received the law. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us just as you delivered them. And may the joy of your salvation be in our hearts and in the way we live out the Christian faith to those around us who are not yet believers. Father, help us as a church to know who we are and where we should be headed. So guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.